The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Forgive me for having a cough drop in. I've been sucking on these things for the last 3 days and just crushing vitamin C, trying to get rid of this funk that has gotten me. But as my daughters have gotten older, it becomes increasing. Like, our home is just this little, I don't know, we just are constantly passing germs back and forth. And so somebody's snotty and sniffling all the time. It's my turn. So forgive me if I end up hacking at some point in time. But yeah, so I've been a part of the Summit family for about 3.5 years. I've been in Summit Spartanburg that entire time and have gotten to know Terry and the crew out here very well. And so I'm thankful for this place. This morning we get to talk about something that hits close to home with me. And my guess is, if you're honest, it probably hits pretty close to home for many of you as well, because we all know what it means to be anxious. Right? And when I say anxious, anxiety is a bad thing. Can we be honest? Because sometimes I think some of us say anxiety and we think in our heads, well, I'm really anxious to see that new whatever movie. And it's like, well, that's not what that word means. Anxiety is a bad thing. It's uneasiness. It's concern. It's fear of what is to come and fear of that which we cannot control. And we all have things that make us anxious. And if I'm honest, for me, that thing or those things that tend to make me anxious more than anything else is almost always in relation to my family. I have a wife, Bethany, been married for about 9 years. I have two little girls, Marin and Isla. Isla was just born 11 weeks ago. And just a couple of weeks ago, all three of them headed to Virginia to spend some time with my wife's family. So they left on a Friday, and I didn't see them again until the next Friday. And of course, I missed them, and I wanted to be near them, but in addition to those pockets of time when I would miss them, I would occasionally be hit with this wave of fear, this wave of concern, this overwhelming worry that, okay, are they okay or are they not okay? Worry that stems from the fact that I'm not with them. Like, somehow I'm omnipotent and my presence alone can keep them safe when I'm with them, which is foolish. And I know that's not true. And yet, because I lack control, there's fear there and anxiety. And I want to be super clear about something. When I talk about anxiety, I'm not talking a one-for-one same thing about the reality of anxiety disorders that impact around 18% of the population in the United States. I'm not saying they're entirely unrelated, but that's something different than what Paul is going to be talking about today in Philippians, because there are real neurological, physiological reasons for anxiety that God in his kindness has allowed us to experience some reprieve from. But what we're going to see in Philippians this morning is something just a touch different. And as I said earlier, we all have things that make us anxious, that we carry around. My guess is that if you're sitting here and you were honest, you have things, situations that extend beyond the bounds of what you can control, and it's terrifying. Right, you have maybe relational rifts that keep you up at night. I know some of us get anxious because we check our bank account and we know what's coming in and we know what's going out, and we're not great at math, but we know those numbers don't add up. Maybe we get anxious because we just got a bad diagnosis at the doctor. At its core, fear drives our anxiety because we fear what we can't control. And yet, as we've already heard, as Paul read this morning, and as we'll see as we unpack Philippians 4, our lives as believers in Jesus Christ are to be marked by peace and not anxiety. And peace is this term that I think we need to be really clear about, right? In the Old Testament and the New Testament, when they speak about peace, they speak about a kind of harmony. So if anxiety is like the gut-churning discord of chaos and confusion, that's the feeling that we associate with anxiety. Peace, on the other hand, is harmony. Peace is like the songs that we just sang. right? Doug and Beth had practiced together, and they knew when they were supposed to play and what notes they were supposed to hit, and the result was harmony, as long as you weren't sitting beside me. That's what biblical peace is like. And that's what our lives are ultimately to be defined by. But how do we get there? It's one thing to say that. How do we move from the chaos to the calm? How do we move from anxiety to peace? And so as we spend time in Philippians 4, 2 through 9 this morning, this is our big idea. This is where we're heading. It's this. It's that peace is promised when you trust in the power of God. It's simple, but hopefully we'll see that rise from the text as we unpack it together today. Peace is promised when you trust in the power of God. So look with me if you would as we begin. We're going to get to verses 4 through 9, but begin with me in verses 2 through 3. This is where we're going to start to kind of set the scene. Paul says this, beginning in verse 2. He says, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So this is the section of the letter that Paul writes to this church in Philippi where he's really going to start landing the plane. Like, he's beginning the process of wrapping things up. And it's one of the reasons why the book of Philippians is so unique, because Paul knows these folks really, really well. And because of that relationship, he's going to spend the final 10 verses or so thanking them very personally for this gift that they had given them. So the section that we read, verses 2 through 9, is going to be the traditional ending of a Pauline letter. Right? This is kind of the one final exhortation that Paul hopes is going to be left ringing in the hearts and the minds of the Philippians. And because he knows this church so well, he knows the problems that they face. He knows that they've currently got some conflict going on. That's what we just read about, right? We've got these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. Paul, you did a phenomenal job knocking those out, man. We don't know anything about them other than dynamite names and the fact that they were having some form of conflict over something, and they were both believers. And I can't help but read this and chuckle just a little bit, because it's just this really kind of sweet reminder from the Lord that the church has always been filled with imperfect people. Always. It's been filled with folks who are selfish at times, who struggle against sin, folks who don't always get along perfectly. And let's just be straight, right? Like, that's kind of refreshing. Not because we rejoice in conflict, but to know that conflict isn't something new in the church. And the things that you and I have to wrestle with, the things that you and I have to deal with today, are not challenges that would be lost on the Apostle Paul. He's not writing from some utopian society to another utopian society and has no bearing on the kind of things, conflict, challenges that you and I have to face. He gets it. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read these verses and I see Paul naming names explicitly, these two ladies, I immediately kind of revert back to the junior high version of myself when my friends and I would be goofing off in class and my teacher would call one of us out by name. And when it's not you, everybody kind of gets silent and gives everybody else the, oh no, look, right? And that's kind of the sense that I get here from Paul. It's like, man, this big church, these people have things going on. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, and he's calling these ladies out by name. But here's what we have to keep in mind. We have to read this against the backdrop of Paul's deep, deep love for the Philippians. And it's from his affection for these two ladies, ladies who he says have faithfully labored alongside him for the sake of the gospel. They weren't squabbling over nothing, and they weren't insignificant members of the church at Philippi. They were leaders. They were valued voices in this church. And I say all of that to make a simple statement and to point our attention to a simple statement at the end of verse 3 that I think is going to frame the rest of our time together. Paul says this, in speaking to these ladies and to Clement and the other people, he says, y'all are those whose names are in the book of life. That's a simple statement, right? But it has this freight train full of implications packed into it. Because what Paul is saying to this church, in particular, what he's saying to these two ladies in this church is, your eternity is secure. It's a point that Paul's made elsewhere in this letter, right? Your eternal life begins not elsewhere, but here and now. That's what he's implying when he says that your names are written in, your names are in the book of life. So live like it. One commentator said it this way. He said, he, Paul, and they, the Philippians, together have their names recorded in the book of life. And for that reason, as a colony of heaven in the Roman colony of Philippi, they need to live the life of the future now as they await its consummation. And so it's with that backdrop, it's with that sweet affirmation and at the same time that pointed admonition that he moves into the next several verses. I don't know if it's an issue with regard to anxiety that Euodia and Syntyche were wrestling with, but that's where Paul goes in these verses that are to come. And in the next several verses, verses 4 through 9, Paul's going to lay out for us a path to peace. So we wrestle with fear and anxiety. We know there are things in our lives that we can't control. We worry about something that's uncertain in our future. Let's listen to Paul's words again in verses 4 through 9 as he lays out for us a path to peace. He says this in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So as we walk these verses out, I want to lay out for you four steps on the path to peace. Four steps on the path to peace. Now hear me, this is not a choose your own adventure story. Right, we don't get to pick and choose which aspects of the text we like and those that we don't like, right? Because we want the peace of God, we just don't necessarily want it the way that Paul or the Lord prescribes it. And so ultimately, it's the cumulative weight of these verses, the truths that we see in this text, that will lead to a life that is defined by Spirit-defined and gospel-proclaiming and Christ-exalting peace. But how does the text say we get there? Well, the first step on the path to peace is this. We must obey God's command to rejoice. We obey God's command to rejoice. I grew up in a house of teachers. My mom's a teacher, my dad's a teacher, aunts and uncles are teachers, and they were very, very much in favor of this notion that repetition is the key to learning. Over and over and over again, I heard the same things. I don't know if the Apostle Paul ever heard that, but he bought into it. Because 16 times throughout the book of Philippians, he uses some form of the word that means to rejoice or to be joyful. It's like, all right, man, we get it. In this text, he even went so far as to say, rejoice always, and then he repeated himself, in case we missed it, one more time, rejoice. But what's the connection between rejoicing and knowing peace. When Paul says to rejoice, he has this really clear and incredibly significant qualification. Because when he says that when we rejoice, we are to rejoice in the Lord. And that's super important. But why? Because when you and I hear the word rejoice, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Right? Something, this is where my head goes anyway, something really incredible has happened in my life, and I'm going to celebrate. Right? So when our little girl Isla was born, Bethany and I rejoiced. When you get a new job that you're excited about, you rejoice. When you get great news from the doctor, you rejoice. It's your birthday and you see someone that you love that you haven't seen in a long, long time. These are absolutely all situations that call for rejoicing and for celebration, but they all have something in common. They're all external circumstances that have caused us to rejoice. Right? Something positive happens and we rejoice. And that's the transaction that we have in our minds. But here's why Paul's qualification that we are to rejoice in the Lord is so significant. Where was Paul when he wrote this letter? He was in prison. Probably quite literally chained to a Roman guard, uncertain about the entirety of his future. And he's writing to a people who are dealing with infighting and strife. They were probably facing some persecution and pressure from the outside as well. And I don't know if you feel this, but the command to rejoice on its own would be an oppressive weight that none of us could obey if Paul doesn't provide this incredible qualifier in the Lord. So what's he saying? He's saying that our joy, our rejoicing is not subject to our circumstances. He's saying, as one author put it, that Christian joy is not the temporal kind, which comes and goes with one's circumstances. Rather, listen to this, it is predicated altogether on one's relationship with the Lord and is thus an abiding, deeply spiritual quality of life. So if Paul, from this place of anxiety and pain and uncertainty that he's experiencing in his own life, if he's commanding the Philippians also in some measure of conflict and uncertainty to rejoice, then most assuredly their rejoicing has to be built on something that transcends what they're walking through. Something that is deeper and more compelling than their circumstances. What is that? It's what he's already pointed them toward. It's the hope that he led into this section with, that their names are written in the book of life. It's the fact that they are always in the Lord. Therefore, they can always rejoice. I have a tendency to think, and my guess is you do as well, that if I can just get this one situation hammered out in my life, if I can just get this one thing fixed, if I could just change this one situation or this one relationship, I would know peace. But according to Paul, peace isn't predicated on our current circumstances, but on our position before God. He says, I'm with you. I love you. Therefore, you can always know joy and always experience hope and always rejoice in the one who has secured your future and holds your present. And that leads me to the second step on the path to peace. So we obey God's command to rejoice. Secondly, we trust in both the presence and the power of God. Listen to what Paul says again in verse 5. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And then this final phrase, the Lord is at hand. And then he goes on to command them, don't be anxious. When I was a kid, when you were a kid, my guess is that in those moments when you would stumble and fall, it happened to my daughter the other day. We were walking a dog, and really the dog was walking us, and she stumbled and fell and just bloodied up her leg. And the first thing that she did in that moment, the first thing I did when I was a kid in those kind of moments is look up as tears well up in my eyes, arms up, hey, Dad, can you hold me? Because I knew that no matter what I was going through, if my dad could do anything about it, he was ultimately going to take care of me. And when I saw him, all of the anxiety and all of the worry left me because I believed genuinely that he was bigger than whatever problem I was facing. And those two factors are key in our pursuit of peace. When it comes to our relationship with God, we have to trust that he is both present and powerful. Right, when Paul is telling the listeners to rejoice in the Lord, he's saying, our Heavenly Father is intimately aware of what's going on in your life. He knows the good and the bad and the ugly of it all. And not only does he know that, but he loves you. And he's actually bigger and stronger and more powerful than any of the problems that we might have. Any reasons that we might feel anxiety or fear. And so Paul says, rejoice in the Lord because he's a good father who loves you. But it's easy. Maybe not for you, but I know it is for me. It's easy for us, I think, to fall off on one of two sides of the track when it comes to understanding how God operates in our lives. We can either believe that God is present but not powerful. Right? So God is like my best friend in Ohio, who I can call when things get really difficult, and he's going to listen to me because he cares about me, but in reality, he has very little impact on my situation in life. And it might make us feel good for a little while to know that God is present and patient and provides a listening ear, but eventually we want action. Or I think it's easy for us sometimes to fall off on the other side of the track and believe that God is more than capable. Believe that God is in fact all powerful and bigger than our circumstances. He's just not particularly interested in our comparatively small problems when he's got a universe to deal with. So God's powerful, he's just not present. And anxiety inevitably comes when we fall off the road into either one of those two ditches, because in either case, we feel like we have to take control. Right? Because either God cares but can't do anything, or God doesn't really care all that much at all. Either way, the ball ends up in our court. And we're responsible for our future, and we're responsible for our provision and for every decision and to fix every problem. It's on us. And in those moments, we take the mantle of authority that God and God alone possesses, and we try to wrestle it away from him and claim it as our own. And how then can we not be anxious? It's like watching Marin, my 2-year-old, try to walk around in my shoes. Right? My girl's tripping all over herself because she was never meant to wear them. They're too big for her. But notice what Paul says in verse 5. He says, the Lord is at hand. You know what that means? It's both a present promise and a future promise. And it means that God, in the here and now, is involved in the midst of your mess and mine. And it means that God's out in front of us by seconds and minutes and hours and days and years, so that there is nowhere in our future where God has not already gone before us. It means that God is reigning now and forever. So that problem in your life that you seemingly just can't figure out how to piece the puzzle together, it's not a conundrum to him. He's not wringing his hands wondering, oh man, I hope they figure this out because I'm stumped. That injustice that grieves your heart, God sees it. And he will make it right, even if it's one day in the future. Because the Lord is at hand. God is present. God is powerful. And to journey on the path to peace, we must believe both of those things to be true. This is our third step on the path to peace. We trust in both the presence and the power of God. And then thirdly, we persist in prayer. We persist in prayer. Listen to what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We said it earlier, and we've said it a few times since, that we become anxious because we recognize that we can't control the outcome of something, or something is bigger than us. When I'm sick, I go see a doctor. I may be stubborn for a while, but eventually I go. When my car is broken down, or making noises, or whatever, I take it to a mechanic, and I'm not stubborn about that because I'm a dum-dum when it comes to cars. Like I acknowledge that I don't have the capacity to fix what's wrong. I don't know what's needed to make things better. And in these verses, in verses 6 and 7, Paul is telling us, hey, you want to know peace. You want to know freedom from anxiety, then persist in prayer, because apart from the power and grace of God, you're not taking another breath, let alone dealing with the stuff that life brings at you. But how does prayer bring peace? When we pray, when we carry our problems before God, we are declaring to him, we trust you. I trust you with the intimate, deep, dark wounds and hurts that are inside of me. I trust you with the baggage that I'm carrying around every day that no one sees, but I know you see. And Paul says, when you pray, bring everything in prayer to God. And I love that, because that means there's nothing too small to pray about. Right? There's nothing that's too insignificant or inconsequential. The Lord's not up there going, hey, how about you just get at me when you get a cancer diagnosis or you lose your job? The really big stuff. I'll deal with that. It's like, no, God cares about it all. And I want you to notice the language of verse 7 with me. Paul says this really wonderful thing. He says that the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Guard. Life is chaotic. And anxiety is common. We all have those seasons when our stomachs churn and conflict is everywhere. And it feels like it's just a constant battle in our minds and in our hearts. And here Paul says that the peace of God that is promised for those of us who are in Christ is our fortress. That's the language that Paul uses here. It's militaristic, right? Life is a battle, and in the fog of war, it's easy to be overwhelmed and anxious. But the Lord, through Paul, issues the command that we are not to be anxious. Why? Because our God is strong. Because our God is secure. And prayer is this tangible reminder that in the midst of my crazy, I'm giving these things, every aspect of my life, to the Lord, who is my fortress, who is present and powerful, who is in my right now, and who is in my future. Right? The God who's written my name in the book of life. And as we stop to pray, the Spirit of God works with the Word of God to bring peace. And the peace that he brings means that even if things are crazy around you, the peace and grace of God will hem you in. God is our fortress, our safe place, our security, not because we say the right things, not because we have all of the answers figured out or we have everything under control, but as he closes verse 7, because we are in Christ Jesus. So the path to peace looks like obeying God's command to rejoice, trusting in both the presence and the power of God, persisting in prayer, and fourthly and finally, and this one might be a bit of a curveball, by finding what fills your tank to the glory of God. Find what fills your tank to the glory of God. Look again at verses 8 and 9. Paul says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Sometimes Scripture surprises me. Like, you ever have those moments when you're reading through the Bible and you get to a place that you've probably read 100 times before, and it's like the Spirit of God just kicks on the light, and it's I've never thought about it this way. These verses did that for me. Because Paul lays out this list of virtuous words, right? True and honorable and just and pure and lovely and on and on. And he says, think about these things. But there's more to that. There's more than what is just on the surface that's actually going on. The word that Paul uses when he says think about these things, it's an accounting term. It means to reckon. So it's not like Paul's saying think pretty thoughts and that'll bring peace. He's saying think about things that you love. Consider their worth and put them into practice in your life. The terms that Paul's using for these good things, he's hijacking these terms from Greco-Roman culture, and they valued highly things like art and poetry and creating culture. And Paul says those things are good gifts of common grace. They're good things. And when we understand that they are gifts from God, we can pursue the things that we love and know that they can bring us peace. Not in and of themselves, but insofar as they lead us to a confident assurance in the Creator who gave them to us. And so we're all hardwired differently, yeah? And there are different things that when anxiety robs you and me of joy and peace, that we can do and do to be reminded of the reality that God loves us, that God is big and that God is good and God is for us. Maybe for some of us, it looks like just being outside and experiencing the grandeur and the beauty and the majesty of God's creativity. Maybe it's finding a quiet space and reading a book. Maybe, and I'm just throwing this out there, maybe it's watching a football game with friends or visiting an art gallery or playing music or whatever. Paul is effectively giving us a junk drawer of terms whereby we can say, look, different things fill our tanks, and it's good for us to pursue those things. But hear me, I'm going to give a little qualification here. These things are never, ever an end in and of themselves. Everything that we do, everything is for the glory of God. And so when we spend our time enjoying that or looking at art or watching games or golfing or reading or napping or whatever, it should lead us to praise. To point us to the God who loves us and gives us these things for our good and for his glory. It should drive us, hear me, to persist in prayer because we're reminded in and through them of the grace and mercy and presence and power of God. They should cause us to rejoice in his faithfulness. right? Remember, we said earlier, this isn't just a choose your own adventure story. So if we turn to these things, whether they're sports or music or our family or whatever it is, if we turn to them when we're anxious and they don't drive us to Jesus, well, then they're just a distraction, driving us further away from the perfect peace that God offers. They're a numbing agent that will eventually wear off. So there's great freedom in these verses to recognize the good gifts of God in our lives and pursue the things that we love. But there's also a healthy reminder that they must always, always lead us to worshiping the God who gave them. I want to invite Doug and Beth to go ahead and come back out as we prepare to wrap things up. Peace is this elusive thing for so many of us. We might think we have it. I'll get that. But I would wonder how many of us are actually just walking out the process of numbing ourselves over and over and over again with distractions. Peace is an elusive thing. But it's promised. As Paul has so clearly articulated in Philippians, it's promised when we trust in the presence and power of God. It's not something we manufacture. It's the product of God's power and presence in our lives. It's a gift of grace for those of us who are in Christ. So if you're here today and you are a Christ follower, and you maybe feel like your life is spiraling out of control. Maybe it's not even so dramatic. Maybe you just feel yourself being going downhill, the ever so steady and subtle decline toward anxiety and fear and discouragement. Maybe you do feel like your life is chaos around you and you have no idea what to do. Let me both tell you that I've been there and ask, are you pursuing peace in a way that proclaims that you trust in the power of God, or are you simply trying to figure things out on your own and maybe throw up a prayer every now and then like a Hail Mary when things get especially sticky? I'd invite you to be honest with yourself and with the Lord. Which ditch are you prone to fall into? The one that leads you to take control because you don't think God is capable, or the one that leads you to take control because you don't think God cares nearly as much as he should? And I know it might feel like life is just humming along, and it's impossible to imagine a place where you can stop. But would you let the Lord, through his word today, convince you that you don't defeat the anxiety in your life, the fear that drives that, by simply working harder to figure things out, or going and going and going and going? Busyness can be a drug that keeps us from recognizing the fear that's controlling us, the anxiety that exists deep inside. And so my challenge to you today is, if you are in Christ, will you take the time each day of this coming week and read through this passage? Would you confess to the Lord those places where you are wrestling with God for control in your life and invite him to take back that control that he already has and rest? Would you consider committing verses 6 and 7 to memory, so that you might call them to mind, the Spirit of God might call them to mind when you feel anxiety rising from the wells deep inside you? And if I may be so bold as to say this morning, I believe that our text leads us to believe that genuine peace is only possible, genuine peace, lasting peace, eternal peace. It's only possible for those of us who are in Christ. Like, that's the qualification for these promises over and over and over again. So if you're here this morning and you've never done that, you don't know what that means. You know that you're trying to control things and you feel the futility because you're finite. If that's you, would you come? I know you don't know me. Would you come see me after the service? If you feel more comfortable, I know Remington would love to talk to you. I bet you Doug would love to talk to you. Beth. Peace ultimately has nothing to do with our present circumstances and everything to do with our position before God. Peace is promised when we pursue it and trust in the power of God. I hope the words from Philippians are an encouragement to your heart today. Would you pray with me? Father God, your grace is far better than we deserve. Your peace is perfect. And it surpasses, you say, all understanding. That means that even in those situations and circumstances where we have an impossible time trying to see a way forward, those situations, those moments where we feel like we're caught in the white water of life and we've lost our oars and we are at the mercy of the current, that's when your peace finds us. That's when your peace holds us. That's when your peace overwhelms us and speaks to us as you spoke to the storm, Jesus. Peace, be still. I pray, Father, that in a world that is dominated and defined by chaos, by busyness, may we, as your sons and daughters, faithfully demonstrate a better way. A way that speaks of an eternal life that we get to taste in the here and now. A way that invites the watching world to see in us your love and your faithfulness and your mercy. Jesus, see you as beautiful. We love you and we need you. And we ask all of this in your good name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.